Lesson today is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's read verses 14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Once the Church of God in America realizes the truth of this passage of Scripture, our witness will be far more effective than it is today, because what we practice is exactly the opposite of what this text says. And what it tells us is, if we are to be effective in winning the world, we must show the world just how different we are from it. Because as long as we try to compromise with the world and blend in with the world and look like the world and use the world's language and ideas, the less effective we'll be, because the more we're like the world we will be. Ben, would you come and see if this is the Confession of Augustine that we wanted to order right here? And so the modern church seeks to compromise and blend the church and the world, and as long as that's the case, we're going to be very ineffective. Is that it? All right, would you put those right there? Let me stop right now and tell you we have the Confessions by Augustine, and those are $18. So if you want those after church, they're well worth getting and reading over and over again. Thank you, sir. The Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages didn't recognize this truth either. And that was the big failure of medieval scholasticism. It sought to use the world's ideas to defend the gospel, and it lost the gospel. Now, medieval scholasticism is not something that should be only of interest of antiquarians. It's not something that confined itself to the Middle Ages and then died off. Medieval scholasticism dominated the Middle Ages and Christianity. It was answered and refuted effectively in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. No sooner had it been answered and refuted than it raised its ugly head again in the writings of several people, most particularly the Dutchman Jacob Arminius. His views were soundly condemned as heresy by a great ecumenical church council that represented most of the Reformed and Protestant world at that time, in a little town called Dort, Holland, in 1618, where medieval scholasticism was condemned again, called Arminianism now, and those who held to that view were expelled from the church. I think they went a little far because they also exiled them from the state. But then in the 1600s, there was these great hammer blows against medieval scholasticism with the great confessions and catechisms of the Reformed churches. And then it raised its ugly head again in the writing of John Locke at the end of the 1600s, who was an Arminian. In his philosophy, he was worse. But then the New England Puritans, when they were at their best, sought to keep this medieval scholasticism in check. And they tried their best to do it until it raised its ugly head again in John Wesley and Charles Wesley, and in the middle part of the 1700s, and then raised its head again in Charles Finney in the early 1800s. Then it was beaten down again by the old Presbyterian Church in America in the early 1800s, and by other groups, but predominantly the Presbyterian Church, who in about 1837... expelled from the church every presbytery and every preacher that held to the modern form of medieval scholasticism, which was we will see semi-Pelagianism. They were expelled and they formed the New School Presbyterian Church. In the late 1800s, it continued to grow in power, largely under the influence of Dwight L. Moody. And then it was beaten down again in this century by Princeton Theological Seminary and Old Westminster Seminary, but it continued to increase in this country, and it found an easy and familiar environment with the democratization of Christianity, which we'll come to at another point, that had been going on in the United States from the middle 1800s until by the 1900s, and today it is the medieval scholasticism, elements of it, the dominant theology of evangelicals and fundamentalists today. From one extreme of evangelicalism to another, from Rick Warren and the purpose-driven life to Billy Graham and everything in between, you have the dominance of this theology that was condemned as heresy of human reason over revelation. So their first defect was in their choice of standards for their knowledge of God and their knowledge of the Bible. They did not take sola scriptura seriously. Second defect, medieval scholasticism was defective in its attempted synthesis with Greek philosophy. Synthesis means blending. It's blending of Greek philosophy. Remember, we started talking about that last week in comparing Augustine and Aquinas. Remember Augustine, who lived in the, born 354 and died in 430, believed that the only way you could understand any area of life is through the lens of Holy Scripture. That was the dominant view in the church for many centuries until Thomas Aquinas came to the fore in the 13th century and started teaching that you need the Bible to understand some things, but even those things you can express in Aristotelian terms. But there are many areas of life and society that you don't need the Bible to understand. You just properly use your reason and logic, and you can come to conclusions about God and about life and find laws in nature apart from and without the help of the revelation of God. The Renaissance stood on the shoulders of Thomas Aquinas, said, "Well, Mr. Aquinas, if you don't need the Bible to understand some things, you don't need the Bible to understand anything." And so the Renaissance in the 15th century and later the period of Enlightenment in the 18th century, we call it the Endarkenment, both totally rejected divine revelation as a means of knowing truth and acquiring knowledge and believed that all you needed was human reason. On the other hand, the Reformation in the 16th century was a going back to Augustine, saying we reject Aquinas, we understand the dangers of his position. And so the Protestant Reformation was the recovery of Augustinianism that said that the Bible must be the guiding factor in every area of life. All attempts at synthesizing classical thought, that is ancient Greek thought, with biblical Christianity should be problematic for the thinking Christian. And I use the word thinking Christians because there's a lot of Christians that don't think. We sometimes, when we go to Southwest Virginia, we want to hear a good sermon. Sometimes we go to, used to be this, but now there are some good Presbyterian preachers finally, but we used to go to Primitive Baptist churches. You go to a Primitive Baptist church back in a hollow somewhere in the Appalachian Mountains, and there on the doorstep going into the church, on the side of the doorstep is a line of wads of chewing tobacco. And that's where the preachers, they preach about four or five at a time. That's where the preachers lay their chewing tobacco before they go in and preach. Because they know it's going to be there when they get back. No dog, nothing's going to bother that chewing tobacco. Well, that's the way people do with their minds. They leave their mind on the door, see, by the Synod of Dort in 1618, and which has its roots in old medieval Catholicism. And those today who seek to apply the historic and biblical answer and refutation to it, that one time were the driving force in European Christianity in the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, are now looked upon, the Calvinists, the Augustinians, as fringe groups that are fanatic and that are extreme. And yet at one time, this was the dominant theme of the church in the condemnation and the refutation of that medieval scholasticism that now in another form is what most of your friends and neighbors believe who are Christians. So it's important you know what medieval scholasticism is if you're going to understand your friends or most of your family, because they believe it. So that you can understand what they believe, you can understand how to help them out of it. I wish that everybody member of Chalcedon was here. Chalcedon's not exempt from the infection of some of the elements of medieval scholasticism. That's how rampant and infectious it is. So you remember last week, if you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to get the tape, because that's when we begin talking about the subject. Back in what we call the Middle Ages, remember we said that's a lousy title, that in the Middle Ages, the basic attempt of the church was to buttress Christian doctrine and express Christian doctrine and defend it in terms of Greek philosophy. That to make it more appealing to that age and to give it a more solid basis, the medieval church sought to synthesize Augustine and Aristotle, and in so doing lost the gospel. As we finished last week, we were looking at some of the major defects of medieval scholasticism. We looked at the first one. There's three we're going to talk about. The first one is this that we talked about last week. Medieval scholasticism was defective in its choice of standards for its knowledge of God and in its knowledge of the Bible. It didn't take sola scriptura seriously. In other words, the medieval scholastics did not appeal to the scripture alone to settle theological disputes and to defend the faith or to express the faith. They appealed to traditions, decrees of popes, church fathers, and Greek philosophy. And that methodology tended to encourage an idea that the scholastics themselves would not profess to believe. And that is the supremacy step when they come into the Christian church. And so these heresies are no problem to them whatsoever. They're just oblivious to their dangers. And as a result, they like a sponge absorb everything coming and going. But for a thinking Christian trying to synthesize Greek pagan thought with biblical Christianity is a serious problem, particularly if he wants to be consistent with his biblical worldview. Now, what are the problem? And yet many of our friends and neighbors and professed Christians, that's the way they think today. They use the Bible on some things, and they use human reason on other things. And it's a new form of the old medieval scholasticism. But here's the problem with it. Let me give you three or four problems. Classical thought is flawed because of its faulty foundation. Classical theology means the theology of pagan Greece and Rome that said all you need is reason and experience to understand life. It's flawed right at its basis. Being rationalistic, it assumes that human reason is independent of God, doesn't need God to help it understand life, and that the human mind is competent to determine good and evil, truth and falsehood, reality and illusion, beauty and ugliness by itself, without any assistance by or reference to God and the Bible. Pagans as well as Christians, using their reason correctly, they say, can read nature and understand its laws. Now, any thinking Christian ought to have a problem with that. Why? Because the Bible teaches us that human reason was not created by God to be the standard or source of good and evil, the source of law and meaning. Rather, human reason was given to us as a tool to understand and apply the infallible standard, the source of truth, the written word of God. Man's reason is not only created by God, it's fully understood by God and fully determined by God. Man's reason cannot be independent of God, not only because it's divinely created, and everything that's created is dependent upon God, but also because man's mind has been damaged by his fall into sin. Says Archie Jones, in that man's heart, the control center of his being, which guides the reason, is in rebellion against his creator. So that's the first problem a thinking Christian would have with any attempt to blend pagan philosophy with Christianity. It's just diametrically opposed to what we believe about the mind. Its foundation is false. Second, it believes that man's mind is neutral. And we know it's not. It believes that man's mind is objective, unprejudiced, and so therefore he's honestly looking for God in the world, and he's looking for laws to obey in nature. because he wants to obey the laws of this God. Thinking Christians will have problems with that, because we know that man, the sinner, is not looking for God's laws to obey. He's doing everything he can to run from that God and rebel against him. Everybody has presuppositions and prejudices from which we try to understand life, although not everybody is aware of this fact. Presuppositions are those convictions and commitments of the heart about God and ourselves and life that have a determining influence on all we think and do. Archie Jones says this, "Man does not think with presuppositionless impartiality, but rather in terms of presupposed religious ideas about God, ethics, men, and things." The Bible is clear that men have two basic religious philosophies, one anti-Christian, the other Christian. These two religious philosophies take diametrically opposite views of God and His Word. Moreover, although the unregenerate mind cannot escape the clear and unambiguous revelation of God in all creation, including that revelation of God in his own constitution and conscience as a human being in the image of God, because of his depravity and hostility toward God, he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. Nobody is intellectually neutral. Here's what Gary North said. The Bible explicitly denies any such neutrality. Men are divided into saved and lost, keepers of God's covenant and breakers of God's covenant. There is no agreement between the two positions. Remember what we read a while ago? What communion hath light with darkness? What do believers and unbelievers have in common? Human reason, unaided by God's revelation, untwisted by God's grace, cannot be expected to devise a universal law code or interpretation of life based on any presumed universal human logic. What mankind's universal reason can be expected to do is rebel against God and His law. Ethical rebels are not logically faithful to God. Man's mind is not neutral. How can you blend a philosophy that says it's neutral, it's objective, it's unprejudiced, with a view that says it's jaundiced and perverted and twisted by human sin? Only by selling out the Bible. Third, if man can discover universal truths about God and life and laws in nature and logic by his own reason and his own observation and his own experience and scientific investigation, unaided by the Bible or divine revelation, then why does man need divine revelation at all? God and the Bible become superfluous at best and detrimental at worst. Therefore, to summarize, the basic fatal defects of classical thought are: one, the presupposition of the autonomy of human reason. Human reason is independent. It does not need God or the Bible to understand life. Two, the presupposition that reason and nature are unfallen and unaffected by the fall of man into sin. Man's mind is neutral and objective and unprejudiced. Three, the presupposition of the practical irrelevance of God for ethics. If you use your mind correctly and you observe correctly, you don't need God at all. And fourth, the denial that nature is God created and fully God interpreted before its creation. Any attempted blending between classical thought, that is pagan philosophies, and Christianity is dangerous because of its consequences as well as its premises. When such a synthesis is sought, nature always eats up grace, to quote Francis Schaeffer. As the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The belief of classical thought in the independence and neutrality of man's reason leads to a denial of God, the secularization of human life and society, and the denial of objective and absolute moral standards by which we can judge all men's actions. The further consequences of these assumptions include the denial of man's rationality and man's creation, the rise of modern anarchism and totalitarianism, the enslavement of nations and races, mass murders on an unprecedented scale, and the present crisis in liberty and justice in the West. Jones says that autonomous natural law theory is a slippery slope which leads naturally downward to its own destruction and the destruction of cultures and nations which follow its way. Only biblical Christianity in its purest human expression, that is the Reformed faith, has a basis for knowledge and morality precisely because it is divinely revealed and does not seek to derive truth or ethics from logic, experience, or nature. John Robbins deals a death blow to the scholastics' view of natural law and reason, both in medieval times as well as today. And this is a great quote. Listen. Is it not evident that we must go out of, or rather someone must break into our experience in order to establish law? Only revelation, only commands from a lawgiver can provide us with the needed ethical guidance. Natural law theorists, rather than worshiping the creator and obeying his law, worship the creature and attempt to discover her laws. Natural law theory is, in the final analysis, a form of idolatry, the replacing of God with human reason. What has nature to do with law? Nothing. Law is God's commanding. Law cannot be discovered by men, neither can it be made. Its source is neither the university nor the legislative chamber. Governments may enact statutes, judges may pronounce decisions, juries may deliver verdicts. None can make law but God. All honor due to statutes, decisions, and verdicts is itself commanded by God. There is nothing in the things themselves that warrants honor. Our compliance with them is mandated by law, by God's commands. Where they contravene law, they are not to be obeyed, for we ought to obey God rather than men. The medieval synthesis tried to keep biblical law and natural law, Christian theology and classical philosophy together. But with the Enlightenment and in modern times, the natural law doctrine cut itself loose from any attachment to biblical law, and natural law and natural theology became completely naturalistic. Now only power remains in postmodernism. There is a phrase in our Declaration of Independence that shows the influence of medieval scholasticism and this synthesis between Christianity and Greek philosophy. And that is the phrase, nature's laws and the laws of nature's God. Now those were two technical legal phrases that they tried their best to keep together. If you do a study of legal documents of that century, you'll find that the laws of nature means those laws and ethical moral principles that are derived from nature by the use of reason without revelation. And the other phrase, the laws of nature's God, was a legal phrase for biblical law. So the next time anybody tells you the biblical law is not directly referenced in the Declaration of Independence, you're telling me you don't know what they're talking about. But you see, the point is they tried to keep these together. Laws you deduce from nature by means of logic and reason and observation are consistent with the laws of the Bible, the laws of nature and the laws of nature God. But they couldn't hold those together. They couldn't keep them together. And eventually that natural law theory broke away from the Bible and developed a life of its own. So that now the way it's interpreted, it contradicts the Bible on all hands. And someday I'll talk about some of the ways it has been in the history of the United States. And the whole natural law theory, that's got to be expunged from our thinking. That as long as the church has believed that you can have a source of law by which you live as individuals and by which you create nations, a source of law outside the Bible, it has always had disastrous effects. There's only one source of law for historic Christians, for the thinking Christian, and that is the law of God found in Holy Scripture. The whole natural law theory wasn't thought up by Christians, even though most Christians today hold it and believe we can get natural law from creation just by thinking correctly. All right, let's think correctly here for a minute. Here's a lion, and here's a lamb. And the lion jumps on the lamb and rips out its throat. Now, what moral principle can I deduce from that event in nature? The survival of the fittest. Might makes right. If you have the power, impose your will. Now, is that a Christian? Is that the law of God? No. And so you cannot deduce laws from nature, because the mind is not neutral. It's in rebellion against God. It's going to look for ways to avoid obeying God. Man is totally dependent upon God. God's the only one who is the lawmaker. So, this synthesis started breaking apart in the Enlightenment. People started talking about natural law, interpretation of life, and they didn't have the Bible in mind whatsoever. In fact, natural law cut itself loose from any attachment to the Bible. And natural law and natural theology became naturalistic and atheistic. Here's what Gary North said. Natural law theory abandoned reliance on the revealed law of the God of the Bible in order to assert its autonomy and universality, only to lose both its independence and naturalness to the new sovereignty of the power state. Men seek a sovereignty greater than themselves, a sovereignty which can guarantee meaning to their lives and success in their many ventures. If God is not the source of law, and law is not universally valid because it is revealed law in the Bible, then only a hypothetical universal power state remains to give man the sovereignty he seeks. This means that humanistic law is inescapably totalitarian law. The point is that this synthesis of medieval scholasticism has resulted in the 21st century in the supremacy of rationalism, irrationalism, empiricism, and the degradation of Christianity. And the rise of this pretended supremacy of human reason has resulted in the loss of human liberty in the totalitarian state. Whenever a synthesis is attempted, says Schaeffer, nature always eats up grace. So that's the second defect of medieval syntheticism. It sought to synthesize pagan thought with Christianity rather than realizing the truth of 2 Corinthians 6, that there is... we must not yoke together light and darkness. There's a third defect, fatal defect, of medieval scholasticism, and that is the system of doctrine it produced that's still held to today. The philosophical synthesis, with its emphasis to one degree or another on the autonomy and independence of man, produced a semi-Pelagian salvation by merit as it moved farther and farther from Augustine's doctrine of salvation, with his emphasis on sovereign and prevenient grace. Now, I've introduced a word that you need to be familiar with, because this is what most evangelical and fundamentalist Christians believe, even if they've never heard the word, and that is semi-Pelagianism. We've already discussed Pelagia, and that's the system of doctrine produced by medieval scholasticism. So medieval scholasticism, the blending of Greek philosophy and Christianity, produced an understanding of salvation and the gospel that is referred to as semi-Pelagianism. We've already discussed Pelagianism, not semi, but Pelagianism, as one of the great heresies Augustine had to expose and refute back in the 5th century. Pelagianism taught that man is basically good, that he can perfect himself, and that his real problem is not himself, but his environment. Sound familiar? That's Pelagianism. The Catholic Church was not satisfied with Pelagianism. Therefore, in the 5th century, Pelagius was condemned as a heretic at the Council of Orange, the Council of Florence, and the Council of Carthage. Ironically, Pelagius' views were also anathematized, that is, cursed, in the Council of Trent, which is the source of modern Roman Catholic doctrine, in the canons of the 6th session of that council. Sadly, the church would not stand unflinchingly on Augustine's doctrines of man, original sin, grace, and predestination. And so in the 5th century, a middle way was offered the church between Pelagianism and Augustinianism. This moderated form of Pelagianism is called semi-Pelagianism. It began to infect the church in the 5th century with John Cassian, a Syrian monk living in southern France. He and others objected to Augustine's doctrine of sin and grace, the total bondage of the human will, the priority and irresistibility of grace and predestination. These early semi-Pelagians taught, to quote one scholar, that man has retained the ability to seek God in and of himself, apart from any movement of God's grace. It denied any real effect of original sin on human nature, and it admitted that man's nature was injured by original sin, but maintained that man still has free will and the ability to cooperate with God's grace in the salvation process anytime he so chooses. The word semi-Pelagian, by the way, was not coined until the late 16th century. Although the medieval scholastics gave lip service to a mild Augustinianism to one degree or another, they were semi-Pelagians because of their attempt to synthesize the Bible and Greek philosophy. Here's the three basic teachings of semi-Pelagianists. See if you know anybody who believes these. See if you ever heard any preacher that preaches these. See if you believe these. These are from a website. I have no knowledge of this website at all. So if you want to know the name of it, you can check with me afterwards. But here's how they define semi-Pelagianism. Human nature is neither good or bad, but injured. Just as an injured person cannot quite do whatever he would like to do, so likewise, because of original sin, man's moral abilities become restricted. His free will remained, but was weakened by the fall. Man then can still decide to seek and receive help, too. Man still needs grace, but although semi-Pelagianism believes in man's need of grace, for man is too weak to help himself, man by his own free will is able to decide whether he wants grace. Whereas Pelagius taught that salvation is totally man's own doing, and Augustine taught that salvation is totally from God, semi-Pelagianism teaches that salvation is a combination of the efforts of both God and man. According to semi-Pelagianism, salvation is accomplished when man decides to cooperate with God and accepts the grace God offers him. As you've heard some preachers say, you take the first step, God will do the rest. Other preachers have said, God casts a vote for you, Satan casts a vote against you, you must cast the deciding vote. You see, this is the religion of 21st century Christians. Thirdly, we're relating to God's sovereignty. Semi-Pelagianism essentially maintains that the sovereignty of God is limited by man's decision to cooperate with God or not. God's gospel of salvation in Christ, they say, can be rejected by man and so returned to God empty. Though God may wish to save someone, he could only do so if that person chooses to accept it and cooperates with grace and lets God choose him. Save him. Now, what's interesting about that, most people that I would read that would see nothing wrong with it today, would they? That last sentence. Though God may want to save someone, he could only do so if that person will let God save him. That's good semi-Pelagianism. It's lousy Bible. And you need to understand these things because that's, as I said, what most of your friends and family believe. If you want to read a great modern book on the subject, get the book Willing to Believe by R.C. Sproul. Let me give you some of his lucid and insightful comments on semi-Pelagianism as it shows itself today as well as in the Middle Ages. He said, semi-Pelagianism said this, yes, there was a fall. Yes, there is such a thing as original sin. Yes, the constituent nature of humanity has been changed by this state of corruptions, and all parts of our humanity have been significantly weakened by the fall, so much so that without the assistance of divine grace, nobody can possibly be redeemed, so that grace is not only helpful, but is absolutely necessary for salvation. Sounds pretty good so far, right? While we are so fallen that we cannot be saved without grace, we are not so fallen, says the semi-Pelagians, that we do not have the ability to accept or reject the grace when it's offered to us. The will is weakened, but it's not enslaved. There remains in the core of our being an island of righteousness that remains untouched by the fall. It is out of that little island of righteousness, that little parcel of goodness that is still intact in the soul or in the will, that is the determinative difference between heaven and hell. It is that little island that must be exercised when God does his thousand steps of reaching out to us. But in the final analysis, it is that one step that we take that determines whether we go to heaven or hell, whether we exercise that little righteousness that is in the core of our being or whether we do not. Let me tell you one of the clearest examples of this I know in modern semi-Pelagianism. When I was in seminary in Columbia Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, I had my all expenses paid to go to an evangelism school sponsored by Billy Graham in Kansas City, Missouri. I had and still do have a tremendously high respect for the man and for his faith and devotion. So don't interpret anything I say as a slam on Billy Graham, only to expose his semi-Pelagianism. It was he that made me a Calvinist. Because we went to the School of Evangelism, and in one class he got up, and there were a couple thousand people in the class. And he said, I want to talk to Presbyterians now. Well, that was just a small little group of us, so we were all thrilled to death that Billy was addressing us. He said, I want to assure you that I believe in total depravity, that man is so dead in his trespasses and sins that he cannot do anything whatsoever to save himself except believe in Jesus. That's great semi-Pelagianism. You see, there's nothing else that'll save you. Who cares if you're dead to do anything else? Man can do the one thing that God requires of him in and of himself with a little help. Well, we go to the crusade that night, and hundreds of people come forward.